Ezekiel 17, we're going to continue our study on parables, and I think you'll find this interesting tonight. Keep your Bibles open here to Ezekiel. We're going to read the first 10 verses together, but keep your Bibles open. Remember, a parable is the word parabole, or where we get the Greek math term parabola. That is a line of symmetry. Means an arch that is the same angle on one side and the same angle on the other side. A parable means you have a story that teaches a truth that's identical that goes with the story. They're symmetrical. They go together. Therefore, the story is not the important thing. The truth is the important thing. Just keep that in mind. Ezekiel chapter 17, and we're going to start in verse number 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak, what's the next two words? A parable unto the house of Israel. Now notice, this is a parable to the Jews, to the house of Israel. And say, here's your parable. Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with a great wings, long winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon, took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. And he placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him, so it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. There also, was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it with the furrows of her plantation. And it was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull it up by the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Now, listen to me. God tells us very plainly in verse 2 that this is a parable. We read to you the story portion of it. Now, we don't have to wonder what the parable is. He tells us what it is. Verses 3 through 11. And then God describes what this parable means, actually 3 through 10, and verses 11 through 24 defines what the story was all about. We'll get into that in just a minute here. Now, God wants to make sure no one can misunderstand what he's saying here. Now, we need to get the story and then the illustration of the illustration, and then we'll teach what God's trying to teach us here. And by the way, it'll only enhance the truth. It doesn't change the truth. And I'll make some statements here. I've heard some things preached out of this chapter that would shock you. Now, let me give you what we just read here. God tells them there's a large eagle with multicolored feathers who flies to Lebanon and lands in a tall cedar tree. This eagle bites the top of the tree out and flies off to a city and puts the branches down and plants them. When he does, those branches from that cedar tree turn into a vine, and it covers a very fruitful field, becomes very fruitful of itself. In other words, it expands, it vines out, and it keeps doing that continually and becomes very prosperous, but it doesn't grow very tall. But then a second eagle comes in. This second eagle takes seed and plants it there with the vines, and that also becomes fruitful. And the vine and the fruit are good. And people wondered if it would grow or if it would die, or if people would come and tear it up and say there's nothing good here. That is, in a nutshell, what we just read. All right? You don't have to critique me on, well, you missed this part and this part. Remember, the story's not the issue. The truth is. Now, this parable, just so you know, I want to spend our time on the parable, not the story. This parable is about the judgment of Israel for not obeying God for 490 years, keeping the Sabbath. If you remember, God judged Israel for 70 years, came in, destroyed Jerusalem, just destroyed the nation. Babylon came in, took them over and took them captive for 70 years, and they were, and Babylon was conquered, and they were virtually run by four or five different nations in that 70-year period. God is using this parable to let them know it's over. It's going to happen. Judgment is coming. God uses this parable to show Israel what will happen. Their rebellion, their blatant disobedience to God, is not going to be overlooked forever. Look at verse number 12. Say now to the rebellious house. Ooh, that's a pretty strong term, isn't it? And he begins to tell what's going on. And we'll get to that in a minute. Just look back at me. Just remember, God is talking to people who have rebelled against him for 490 years. God's been very patient with them. That's twice as long almost as America has been a nation. It's long as long as since Columbus hit the shores of America that Israel has disobeyed God rebelliously. Not accidentally, not by forgetfulness. They chose not to keep the Sabbath year. And they refused to obey God. And God said, okay, I've had enough. I'm going to illustrate it for you. That was the illustration we read in the first 10 verses there. And then he said, I'm going to tell you what that illustration means. And I'm going to show you what I'm going to do to you. There's no turning back. The book of Ezekiel is one of those books that he said, there's no turning back. You have gone too far. Even if you changed right now, it's too late. It's kind of like when your kids were about to get in trouble and you sent them to their room because they did not obey and they're about to get a whooping. And they say, oh, I'll do it now. And say, no, you're going to get the whooping. Then you're going to do it. Your time to get it done is past. Time to get the whooping. Then you will do it. Just because you're on your way to judgment doesn't change the fact, thus saith the Lord. And that's what God is teaching us here. Now, let's get to the truth portion of this. It's the most interesting part to me. Number one, Babylon will come and conquer Israel. So God tells them, first of all, Babylon will come and conquer Israel. Look at verse number 12. Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of who? Babylon has come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. And hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. How many of you remember a man named Daniel? Daniel is one of those mighty ones that went with the king of Babylon to Babylon. If you remember, and if you went to Ezekiel or go to Daniel chapter 1, it talked about the princes and the young men and the those that were learned in sciences and different things. That's what God was telling them would happen here in Ezekiel chapter 17. So Daniel chapter 1 and Ezekiel 17 go together. Daniel chapter 1 is God fulfilling what happened here in Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 13 and 14. And actually verse 12. Babylon came in, took them captive, destroyed Jerusalem and Israel, took the best of the land, left the remnant there, and brought the best of them to Babylon so that he could keep them under wing so that they wouldn't raise up again out of Jerusalem and Israel. That's what God was saying here. So this great eagle that cuts off the top of the cedar is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. That is King Nebuchadnezzar coming in and breaking off the top of that great cedar tree, Israel. And God uses Babylon to judge or to punish Israel for their continued rebellion. God gave prophets for 490 years to preach to Israel, turn your ways, thus saith the Lord. If you don't change your ways, God's bringing destruction. Men like Jonah, men like Jeremiah, men like Isaiah, men like Zechariah, men like those prophets who prophesied, look, turn from your ways or God's going to destroy you. You have to understand something. God told them what was coming all that time. They would not change. They chose to rebel. By the way, rebellion's a choice. It's not something that just happens. We look at disobedience and reactions as rebellion. No, God looks at the continual going against what is right as rebellion. A bad attitude is not necessarily rebellion. I counseled somebody just this week, and they were upset with a teenager. And they said, my child is rebellious. I said, no, they're not. I said, you need to learn how to parent a teenager. They said, what? I said, this is how your teenager feels. And that parent said, that's exactly what my teenager just said to me. How did you know that? I said, because you need to learn how to parent a teenager, that your teenager's not 5 years old anymore. And you've given them a level of responsibility, and they don't know how to change gears. And when they don't change gears with you, it comes out as though they're against you, but you don't realize you've given them the responsibility. Oh, so what do I do with them? I said, you sit them down and tell them you're wrong, and so are they. And teach your teenager how to work with you and learn how to shift gears. I said, I don't think you ought to paddle that person. I said, part of it's your fault. Then they said, well, most of the time they're really good kids. Okay, I said, that's where you start. They were confused. I said, you haven't parented a teenager. I said, I got through three of them and didn't kill any of them. Came close, but I didn't do it. I said, we all have to face this. And on your first one, it's really hard because it's pioneering, man. This is the first time you ever faced this. Well, I didn't think this was going to happen until about 15 or 16. I said, wake up, dude. You're there. Wake up. It happens long before then. I said, this is how you're going to learn to do it. I said, they don't know how to shift gears because you're grinding the gears. You're not working the clutch right. I said, you're the one working the clutch. Don't get mad at them for moving the shifter. Oh. I said, you're going to have to work together on this. I said, if you're willing to take the blame, I bet you they'll step up and take their portion of the blame. I saw them less than 24 hours later. And they said, what a change. We had a good meeting. Everything went well. And preacher, you were right. I said, I know. I had three of them. I know. I did a lot of apologizing to my oldest. I know. I said, you have to understand, you haven't been down this road as a parent. I said, you're used to changing gears. They're not. But you're not used to changing gears with the kids yet either. And welcome to being a parent of a teenager. Oh, this is going to get hard. I said, oh, you're just getting started. If you only knew what was coming, you wouldn't have done it. So God gives prophets to Israel to preach to them, saying, thus saith the Lord, change your ways or God's going to destroy you. By the way, that's what Jonah did in Nineveh. And Jonah was so rebellious, he didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. He turned and went the other way. By the way, went, preached, the entire city got saved. The greatest group of salvations ever recorded anywhere in history was Jonah in Nineveh. Hundreds of thousands of people made Pentecost look like a bad day. After it was over, Jonah sits under a juniper tree complaining to God that they all got saved. Proof, it's not about the man, it's about the message. Just remember that. It's not about the man, it's about the message. Jonah was upset that everybody got saved. He wanted God to destroy Nineveh. After he'd spent 3 days at the Whale Motel, he changed his mind about preaching. But he was still mad at God that they all got saved. Now, doesn't verses 12, 13, and 14 sound much like America today? She's refused God's way too long and judgment's about to come. We were in Georgia this week. You talk about a church on every corner. It's not just a church. It's a Baptist church. I haven't seen that many Baptist churches together since I left South Carolina. And I've forgotten how bad it was. I mean, they're everywhere. And they were all, yeah, it's really hard to go soul winning. And Michael and I, we were out in the neighborhood. My wife and some of the ladies were out, and Mindy and the preacher and others were out. We hit this neighborhood and we knocked on some doors. I found a 14-year-old boy, answered the door, stood there, talked to him for a few moments, and opened up my Bible and showed that 14-year-old boy how he could get saved, and he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Amen. Then there was about five other teenagers in that house going in and out, up and down. I don't know, got Michael talking to him about his youth department. They got a little excited. They're going to follow up on him. Got two more families that just moved into that area, and they're looking for a church. Can I tell you something? It works in Georgia, too. I don't care how many churches there are. People are still dying and going to hell. They still need to hear the gospel. So, may I say something? America's going to face judgment because churches have quit doing what they're supposed to do. I'm going to tell you something that I laughed about as I was preparing this a little bit. Back in the 70s, probably even early 1980s, about late 70s especially, remember, we had the Lebanon crisis. I heard preachers saying Ezekiel 17 is a prophecy of America. A great eagle with many colors, red, white, and blue. Oh, yeah, they were waxing eloquent. Guess what didn't happen? I do not believe this is in reference to America. You say, why? Because that great eagle was King Nebuchadnezzar. Because God told us in verse 12, 13, and 14, it was the king of Babylon. Right. We are not Babylon. I've heard preachers say, well, America is the New Testament version of Babylon. It's nowhere in the Bible that it says that, just so you know. That's speculation. That's like somebody saying what your name means is what you are. Well, first of all, you didn't have nothing to do with what your name was. When they cracked you on the backside and your mama and daddy named you, you didn't have any say-so about it. So that doesn't mean just because your name is something that that's what you are. All right? So I don't believe, and if you've heard preachers say this, I heard them say it too, but guess what? They're wrong. They're as wrong as the day is long because they're trying to insert something into a parable that God illustrated the truth later in the chapter. And he told us it wasn't America. He told us it was the king of Babylon, which is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, God loves Israel and his people. He loves them enough to correct them. Listen to his progression. He instructed them. He chastened them. He warned them. And then he whooped them. He judged them harshly. That chastening wasn't as hard, but he was trying to whip them into shape and they still rebelled. And eventually he said, too late. 70 years, it's coming. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter if you change right now. It's still coming. He loved them enough to punish them. You love people when you're willing to punish them. You love them when you're willing to make them obey and not let them rebel. That's what God is teaching us here. Then, so first of all, Babylon came to conquer Israel. Babylon is that eagle there at the beginning of the story. Secondly, the seed and the vine were those who go through that 70 years of judgment in Babylon. Notice it talks about them being vines. They were low. Look at verse number 6. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. They weren't going to grow and be the great cedars of Lebanon at the time. They were just going to be vines. They're going to be branches and sprigs that just kind of scrub. They're going to be in this land for 70 years, and God's going to let them be fruitful, but they're not going to grow very high. They're not going to reach the heights of the cedars of Lebanon. They're going to be low. They're going to be slaved. They're going to be in that bondage for a while, but they'll still remain fruitful. They're not going to be a powerful nation, but they're still going to be remaining there so that they can continue on after this time of judgment is over. God didn't just wipe them off the map. You know, God had the ability to just say it's over and you're dead. He didn't. He said, I'm going to judge you, and it's going to take 70 years to get through it. Boy, you talk about a bad judgment, 70 years of judgment. Brother Mike, that's longer than you've been alive. That's half as long as Brother Myers has been alive. I mean, 70 years is a pretty good time to be punished. By the way, God tells them here that other nations would rule them during this 70 years and keep them cut low to the ground. You had Babylon that came in. You had the Medo-Persian Empire. You had other empires that came in and the Medes and all the others that came in and took over during that 70 years and kept the Jews. They still remained, but they weren't of tall stature. They, not speaking physically, but as far as politically and strength as a nation, they were in bondage that whole time. They were vines. They were sprigs. They weren't a great nation by itself. Listen to this very carefully here. They will have to bend and bow to the other leadership. Notice it talks about they bent toward the eagle. They bent toward the other eagle. They were low. Say, what was that? They were servant to. That's what it's in reference here to. Now, here's a statement I want you to get. If we continue to rebel against God, God will force you to obey. Can I tell you something that I've learned in 40 years of preaching? If you don't humble yourself, God will. If you won't humble yourself, God will. And may I say something? You can bow your neck all you want, but you're not stronger than God. He's going to push your face right in the dirt. I decided a long time ago, I just put my face in the dirt on my own so God doesn't have to force it. I'm not afraid to say, I'm a sinner. Can I tell you something? Somebody said it once this way. Christianity is not a cross you hang on, or a badge you wear. It's a cross you hang on. We're not supposed to be Joe Schmo spiritual and say, look at me and how wonderful I am. That's why these churches that want to get up and tell everybody the bad somebody has done, that's not scriptural. That's you saying, we can forgive you because we're better than you. No, you're a bunch of sinners just like I am. And I'm a sinner just like you are. And it doesn't matter if it's a bum off the street who's murdered somebody, that walks this aisle and trusts Christ, or some prostitute comes in and gets saved, or if it's one of our kids that grows up in church gets saved early in life. Can I tell you something? We're all sinners in need of a Savior. Amen. Period. I don't have to be as dirty of a sinner necessarily as you, but God didn't say my sin was clean and going to keep me out of hell. So it doesn't matter, in Brother Mike's words, if you're a commode-hugging drunk or if you got saved at 4 and a half from pulling some girl's hair in the nursery, like I did. You say, why? Because he was a sinner and so am I. Telling your past isn't glorifying it. It's trying to relate with somebody so they'll say, look, I could get saved then too. Now, if you continue to rebel, God will force you to obey. That's what prisons are for. Forced obedience. Jail is not a wonderful place to be. Can I tell you something? There are people that rebel at jobs and they can't keep their job. Well, I don't want to show up to work at that hour. Well, show up to work somewhere else, but don't work here. That simple. You rebel long enough, they take action. I'm going to say something. America better learn this financially, because if you rebel financially long enough, it will catch up to you. The credit card go in debt mentality of America today, if you're not careful, it's going to catch up to you. One of my favorite statements. Got a 17, 18-year-old boy. I'm tired of my mom and dad's rules. I don't want to live with them. I'm going to go join the Marine Corps.
Yeah. You're fun, buddy. Your family's going to really love you.
I don't want nobody telling me what to do. Ha, 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 ha. If anybody needs it, you need it. Yeah. They look at a drill instructor and he says, I'm not your mama. Get down. Oh, he'll learn very quickly. I've heard that so many times and I just kind of to myself. It's one of those humorous statements to me. If we don't get this rebellion of our government under control, we're in much trouble. Yes. Cracks me up. They want to take Dr. Seuss down, and Dr. Seuss was the originator of liberalism, environmentalism, and teaching children to be liberals. Yep. But can I tell you what they're doing? It's a ploy. Yep. They're willing to sacrifice Dr. Seuss to take the next step that's very bold. Because nobody looks at green eggs and ham as rebellion against the United States government, but it was written in the late 1940s, early 1950s, and he was protesting World War II. The green eggs of the military, Sam I Am, Uncle Sam. He was an environmentalist. His book on the Lorax is nothing but about environmentalism. He was one of the staunchest liberals of the day. Oh, how we forget our history. And the government's taking our freedoms left and right. You got the stupid governor of California and the other stupid governor in New York. Both of them should be in prison right now. And you got Governor Homo Cuomo out there, and he's wanting to make sure everybody's got an app on their phone to prove that they've had a shot and a negative test on their COVID. Yeah. Well, guess what? I'm not doing it. God wants us to learn to humble ourselves so he doesn't have to. America's pretty arrogant. Maybe we got what we deserve with the leaders we have now. I got to be careful what I say. Number three, and I'll finish. God will always replant the remnant. Verses 22, look down to verse number 22. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the cedar and will set it. I will crop it off from the top of his young twigs and tender one, and will plant it upon an high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall be bring forth boughs and bear fruit and a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl, every wing, and in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree and have dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Now, listen to this very carefully. Remember that first eagle came and cut the top off. It spread, but that original sprig was there. Now watch this. God took that and replanted it. He said, in the mountain, in the eminent place, in the height of Israel. Do you know where that is? Jerusalem. That high place. You have to understand the topography of Israel. Mediterranean Sea comes in from the west, comes inland, and then there's a mountain range right through the middle of Israel, and then it goes down to the Jordan River on the backside of the mountains. You have the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River between there. That high place doesn't mean in the north, it means up here. And Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. You have all these mountains up there, and that is where Jerusalem is in the top of that mountain in that prominent place. Guess where Ezra went to go survey the city? You see, the second eagle is King Cyrus, king of Persia, who lets Ezra and then Nehemiah go in and rebuild the wall. Turn to Ezra chapter 1, book of Ezra. It's right before the book of Nehemiah, Esther and Job, Psalms. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, look at verse number 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged to me him to build an house at where? Jerusalem, which is in Judea, or in Judah, who is there among you of all his people. His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. That's not in reference to going north. It means going up into the mountain to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Wow. He's talking to the Jews that are in bondage under him in Persia that have been there for 70 years. And Ezra is given money. He's given people to go with him, to go survey, to find out what it'll take to go rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Then you could go to the book of Nehemiah, and we won't take time to turn there, but turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. I got a few minutes here. Nehemiah chapter 2, it's just a few pages over. Nehemiah chapter 2, look at verse read all of chapter 2, but I won't. Look at verse number 8. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, they may give me the timber to make the beams for the gates, the pallets which appertain to the house, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king sent captains and the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite heard it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Nehemiah is talking here, and this time Artaxerxes has now commissioned Nehemiah to go in and said, look, take this letter with you. I'm sending word ahead to the kings that are on the other side of the river, and they will give you all the materials you needed. You just give them this letter. I'll command them to give you whatever you need to rebuild that wall around Jerusalem so that God's people can go back to Israel and be where they're supposed to be. That's what God was talking about with that top of that cedar tree that was replanted in Israel on the top of the mountain. Now notice, it didn't say it was a tall tree once it was replanted. He said that dry, crusty old tree turned into a flourishing tree, though, eventually. Look what we have today. Now, after 70 years of judgment, Jerusalem was rebuilt. God proved this land and the people were his and caused him to prosper again. I'm going to make a few statements and I'll be done. We need to remember to rebuild and restore after people have been judged. Let me say that again. We need to remember to rebuild and restore after people have been judged. They're not to be judged by us, they're judged by God. Not your job to judge them, your job to replant them, your job to nurture them. I'm talking about our children. Not many people in here don't have a grown child that probably hadn't disappointed them. Say why? That's what happens. But can I tell you something? We're supposed to be there to rebuild them, not participate in their sin, not condone them in their rebellion, but once they come back to help restore them and to love them even while they're going through judgment. Did you know you're supposed to do that with employees even after you fire them? You know, just because somebody doesn't do well at the job doesn't mean they're a creep the rest of their life. Okay. Let's be honest. How many of you have ever been fired from a job? Raise your hand. Several. Sometimes you get fired for a good reason. Sometimes it's because you've taken the right stand, not a wrong one. So just because somebody's been fired doesn't make them a creep. How many of you didn't do so good on your first jobs in life? Make some mistakes along the way? Cost companies some money along the way? Yeah, but they're rich. They can. Wait a minute. You're there to make money, not lose money. Maybe we ought to be as understanding with those that work around us and for us as those that were patient with us when we were being stupid. That means this. Maybe we ought to be patient and restore our fellow Christians instead of stomping them. I am so sick and tired of people saying, well, that person's a bad person. They'll be a bad person the rest of their life. Well, I hate to tell you, if one of my enemies walks through that door, and several have, they're going to get treated with love, respect, and I hold no grudge against any of them. You know, there have been people walk through these doors, sit in this auditorium that have criticized me in this church before. They got the same handshake you got. They got the same welcome you got, and you'd never know who they were. Say why? just because they made a mistake doesn't mean my life's a mess. Just because they said something unkind to me doesn't mean they're a creep the rest of their life. Everybody doing okay? I'm having fun up here. Say, what is that? It's called restoring. Don't you think they should have an opportunity to get right with the Lord, even though they trespassed you? Who made you God? Aren't you glad God doesn't treat you that way? How about we start treating others the way God treats us? You expect him to forgive your sin if you ask him. How about you forgive somebody else when they ask? Or how about you be more like God and forgive them before they ask? The word forgive means to give before the offense. I had a man a few years ago. Oh, he didn't like my internal organs. He had said some pretty rough things. I saw him in a store. I wanted to avoid him, but the Holy Spirit said, don't do it. Don't do it. I walked up. I reached my hand out, and I said, Doc, how you doing? Brother Bush, how you doing? Okay, you didn't hit me. Everything's all right. I said, I'm doing well. He said, I'm glad I ran into you. He said, I need to apologize to you. He said, I did not handle myself well. I said, my brother, stop right there. You don't need to go any farther. I said, that was done a long time ago. Everything's fine. I said, how you doing? How's your family? His family was going through a heartache. Brother Greg, I put my hand on his shoulder, standing in the middle of the aisle at Walmart. And I prayed for his family out loud. Tears dripping off his face and his wife's face. They said, we treated you so badly. I said, that was a long time ago. You made a mistake. Who cares? You got a heartache. Let's pray about it. You'd never know that person was ever angry, critical, and upset with me. I walked away saying, Lord, you helped me win an enemy back to be my friend again. Oh, we still don't agree in some areas. We just don't talk about those areas. But if we probably talk long enough, I disagree with you in an area and you disagree with me in an area, who cares? Just because we disagree doesn't mean we have to be enemies. Everybody doing all right? That man still believes in people getting saved the right way. What more could I ask? Now, doesn't mean he's going to come here and teach Sunday school next week. Not going to preach while I'm gone someday. But it means we could be gentlemanly and Christian with each other. How about we learn to do that? That's what this parable is talking about. After Israel had been judged for 70 years, by the way, they're still God's chosen people.
That's right.
We better be friends with Israel.
Amen.
We better stay friendly with Israel. Every head bowed, every eye closed. The parable out of Ezekiel about the trees and the eagles, the vines, very interesting. Interesting how it all works together in Scripture. Maybe we ought to look at our life and realize there are rebellious people out there who need help, and when they get right, they need restored.